Tonight before our message, Cheryl and Rachel are going to come to remind us of what the Word of God tells us about what can wash away a person's sin. We live in a day today when many are trusting in all sorts of religions and all sorts of other things to get them out of their sin and give them eternal life, and yet none of those things, the Bible says, can take away anyone's sin whatsoever. In fact, tomorrow night in our service, as I mentioned to you, I hope if you're a believer, you'll bring something to write on and write with, because we're going to give you a lot of scriptures tomorrow night about what will not save and what will save. And you'll be able to use those to talk to folks that you witness to regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and answer their questions, not from your opinion, but from the Word of God. But you know, when you ask the Word of God, what is it that can wash away my sin? There's only one answer that comes back from the pages of the Scripture, and that is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right now, we'd like to dismiss any of the children, second grade or below, to go up to the upper room for your children's class at this time, second grade, first grade, or younger than that. You may go right now along with Mrs. Webb and with Rachel for your class, and you'll enjoy a puppet friend back there, as well as a Bible story from the Word of God, and a verse to be learned, and some psalms to sing together, and so they're heading up that direction tonight. If you're remaining in the auditorium, I invite you to take your Bible with me, please, and turn with me to the book of Galatians and the sixth chapter, Galatians chapter 6 tonight, for a message from the Word of God, Galatians and chapter 6. And remember, the last couple of meetings of our services, of our week, we're going to be preaching very clear evangelistic messages. Tonight's message is more evangelistic, and yet I believe that on a Wednesday evening, more regular church attending folks might be here tonight. We're going to be sharing a message that works both ways this evening, both for those of us who are saved and for someone here who may not know Christ as personal Savior. And I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you a child of the King? Are you a child of the King? Lots of people in the world today want us to believe that everybody's a child of God when they're born into the world. That's not what the Word of God teaches us. We've already looked at that a little bit this week, and the fact that the Bible tells us we only become a children of God when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:12 said, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to," what? "To become the sons of God, even of them that believe on his name." So I ask you tonight, are you a child of God? Of the King, are you a child of God? Let's stand together to read our scripture passage for this evening. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 14. Paul, writing to the believers in Galatia, scattered about Galatia, says, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Let's remain standing for a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for those that have joined us for our Wednesday evening service. I pray that you would open all of our hearts and all of our ears. We might be both receptive to the Word of God tonight and responsive to it as you speak to our hearts as well. May the decisions be made and our lives be changed in the way you would want to tonight because of the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in our midst tonight. We pray for believers that our hearts might be encouraged and challenged by the Word of God this evening and convicted if need be. And then, Lord, I pray for anyone who may be with us who does not know they're saved, who does not know for certain if they're a child of God. Lord, maybe somebody who's not certain of it, or somebody who doesn't know at all, or somebody who's never bothered to think about it. I pray that tonight they might pay attention to the Word of God. And anyone who may be with us tonight who does not have the certainty that if their sins their sins are forgiven and that if they die tonight, they would be on their way to heaven for eternity. We pray that tonight may be the night of their soul's salvation. But we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His honor and His glory tonight. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at the words of the Apostle Paul in this passage, notice those last words we read in verse 17. For he said, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, what kind of marks do you suppose the Apostle Paul is referring to there? Well, immediately we might begin to think about all the difficulty and tribulation the Apostle Paul went through for his faith and his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, even Paul lists in the Scriptures many of the things that he went through for his faithfulness to the Lord. He was beaten 39 times with rods. He spent a day and a night shipwrecked in the sea. He spent was shipwrecked on the island of Miletus, was bitten by a viper there, was stoned to death outside of the cities of Lystra and Derbe. I mean, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, he must have been one continuous scar. But if those would be the kind of marks you'd be thinking about, I'm afraid you'd be thinking of the wrong kind. Because in the context of the Scripture passage that you find these words in, you find that he's not talking about that at all. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He said, I'm not glorying in anything of myself. I'm only glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. And then he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything or uncircumcision. You see, in Paul's day, the battle was not between the Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Catholics, or whatever. It was whether or not you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile. And there were some that said, if you're not a Jew, you can't go to heaven. If you're not a member of the synagogue, you can't go to heaven. If you haven't been circumcised and you don't have that sign in your body, why, you can't go to heaven. And Paul said, look, it's not that at all. It's not being a Jew or Gentile at all that proves a thing. But what does? He says, a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? The rule of a new creature. Peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And then he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So what kind of marks is he referring to then? Well, let me illustrate it this way. I was preaching just outside of Baltimore, Maryland a number of years ago, and I was standing in the lobby shaking hands with people as they were coming in through the lobby to the service, and there were some other folks standing in the lobby having little conversations in little groups there. When the door to the parking lot opened and into the lobby and through the lobby came a boy and a girl who both had to have had the brightest shade of red hair I've ever seen in my life. It was not dyed red. It was naturally red. But it was so bright that when they went by, I felt like asking them where they kept the batteries to keep it running so bright. And it was so bright that everybody else in the lobby noticed it too, and all the conversations kind of quit, and everybody looked at that red flash as it went by, and then everybody realized they'd all stopped for the same reason, kind of grinned at each other, went back to the conversations again. Well, about a minute or two later, the door to the parking lot opened again, and in came a man and a woman who both had the identical shade of red hair. And everybody in the lobby quit their conversations and smiled and greeted those visitors as they made their way through the lobby and into the auditorium. And then everybody in the lobby crept over to the door of the auditorium to peek around the corner and see whether or not what they thought was right. And indeed it was, because as that man and woman took their seat in the second row, their son and daughter, they'd been looking at the front of our puppet stage there, ran back and sat down with their mom and dad. And everybody in the lobby looked at each other, grinned and nodded their heads, and went back to their conversations again. Why? They hadn't had to engage very many brain cells to figure out to whom those red-haired children belonged. That red hair was a dead giveaway. It was, if you will, a birthmark that would let anybody who wanted to know, and even some people who didn't want to know whose children those children really were. Now, maybe somebody said that about you when you were growing up and you were standing next to your parents. Or maybe somebody says that about you if you've got children. Well, you can't deny that one.
Why? Well, they may have the same big nose you have, or the same high cheekbones, or the same color hair, or the same sheepish grin, or whatever else it is that identifies them as being your child. There are certain birthmarks that will let people know that. You may be as short as your parents, or as tall as your parents, or whatever else that way. But there are certain birthmarks that identify the family to which you belong. And just so, the Apostle Paul is referring to the fact that there are, if you truly have been born into God's family, if you really honestly are a Christian, if you truly are a child of God, there are certain birthmarks of a believer. Certain things that, now understand this tonight, do not save us, but that rather evidence the fact that we have been saved. They are the things that show, as birthmarks do in a human family, that we belong to God's heavenly family. And now there are many folks today that say everybody's a child of God when they're born into the world. We've already seen from the Word of God that's not true. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If we have to be adopted into God's family, that means we're not in His family to begin with. And the Bible said in John 1, 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The next verse, verse 13, continues, which were born not of blood. That means it isn't handed down through your bloodline from your human parents over you, nor of the will of the flesh. It isn't by some religious ideology we come with, up with, nor by the will of man. It isn't by some kind of work that we can dream up to do, but rather it says it is of God. Salvation is none of us, it is all of God. And when the Bible tells us we've got our faith and trust in Christ, we are then born into God's family as a child of God. Do you realize the Bible says that if you've only been born once, you're going to die twice? If you've been born once, you're going to die twice. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, the Bible says that we must be born again if we want to see the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, we'll look at that again tomorrow night in more detail. But the Bible says, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen, have you been born twice? Let me ask you, how many of you have been born once? How many of you have been born? How many of you were ever born? Some of you aren't raising your hand. What, were you hatched or what? Okay, no. You were born physically. And when you were born into this world physically, that means that you have had a single birth, a first birth, and if you've been born once, you're going to die twice. Because the Bible says, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that's every one of us, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Why? Because Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore by one man, Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because we were all born in sin, because we had a first birth, born into this world a sinner, we face first a physical death. But that's not the only death. Because the Bible says a person who dies in their sin will be going to what the Bible calls hell. The soul of a person who dies without Christ, according to Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 16 and in other scriptures, the moment a sinner dies, though their body may be buried in the grave or at sea, depending on where they may have put the body, the soul, the real person that inhabits that body, goes immediately to hell, to begin suffering in that place of burning torment, just as the rich man did in Luke chapter 16, where there is no escape and no reprieve and no parole, and will remain in that place of suffering until the day of the great white throne judgment, spoken about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where the Bible says, I saw a great white throne, and that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea given the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the death that never dies. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, if you've been born once, you're going to die twice. You'll die physically, and then you'll die in a lake of fire forever and ever, an eternal death. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. But you know what? If you've had a second birth, if you've had two births, then you only have to die once. And maybe not even once. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, if I ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to forgive my sins and to save me, I'm born into God's family, then I may have to die physically, but I will never, ever face that eternal death separated from God in the lake of fire. And if Jesus comes back in the rapture before then, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then we don't even have to face the first death. Amen? Now, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have two births and no deaths than one birth and two deaths. The Bible says that at the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're then born into the family of God. Have you had that second birth? Have you had the new birth? Have you been born from above? Have you been born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3? Because the Bible says there then will be certain birthmarks or things that evidence in your life that you have been born into God's family. And I want us to look at five birthmarks of the believer tonight. Having laid the foundation in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, I'd like to ask you to turn with me now to the book of 1 John. 1 John. I don't know of a better book in all the Word of God to help us understand those birthmarks that evidence the fact that we're children of God. Now listen to me. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, if you're saved tonight. I don't care how long you've known the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The devil will never, ever quit coming to the back of your mind and to your heart and saying, are you sure you're really saved? Are you certain you're going to heaven? Are you positive that you have eternal life? The devil will never quit. Every so often, no matter how long you've been saved, he'll come back to you and say, are you sure? Are you certain what you believe is the only thing to believe? Are you certain there's not some other way to get to heaven? Are you sure that you're really saved? I mean, look at what you said, or look at what you did, or look at this, or look at that. And the Bible tells us that we need to pay attention to the Scriptures itself, because it is the Word of God that God gave us that we might know that we are saved. In fact, the Scripture tells us that God is not the author of confusion. If you're confused, don't blame God. But a believer ought not be confused. Notice what the Word of God tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? That you may what?
No.
I didn't hear you, folks. That you might what?
No.
No. It doesn't say that you might hope, or that you might think, or that you might suppose, or that you might wonder, but it says that you might know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen to me. There are some churches, some religions, that will tell you that it is impossible for you to know whether or not you're actually going to go to heaven. In fact, some religions will tell you that if you say you know for sure that if you died tonight you'd go to heaven, you are presuming upon the grace of God. But I want you to understand, you may want to jot this little fact down at the beginning of the book of 1 John, just so you remember it from now on, that in just the book of 1 John, how many chapters are there in 1 John? Five. Are they long chapters? No, as far as Bible chapters are concerned, they're really very short. You can read through, even if you're a slow reader, the book of 1 John, those five chapters, in less than 10 minutes. And yet, I want you to understand this fact, that in just those five chapters, never mind the rest of the Bible, just this one book, the word know, as in you can know for certain you are saved, is used no less than 32 times. 32 times in five short chapters, God says you can know you are saved. You can know it, 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 you can know it. I won't bore you with the other 22 times, but you get the idea, amen? Listen to me. Any person, pastor, priest, pope, or anyone else who tells you that you cannot know for sure today, if you were to die, you would go to heaven, is lying through their teeth to you. Because 32 times in this book of Scripture alone, God says you can know. In fact, that's why God gave us not only this book, but the Word of God altogether. In John chapter 20, verse 31, the Bible says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. God gave us His Word so that we might be saved and know it. That we might know it. What then are the birthmarks of a believer that God even gave us in this one book that we might know that we are truly born again children of God, children of the King? Well, the first is not so much a birthmark as is that we might call the birth certificate. And that is number one, the Word of God. Let's back up here in 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 10 instead. And it says there, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a what? A liar. If you don't believe God, you are calling God a liar. Now, wait a minute. What has God said? Where do we know what God said? In His Word. That's right. So if you don't believe the Word of God, you are calling God a liar. And notice he goes on to say, hath made him a liar. Because, why? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I what? Written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, in order to get into Canada this time, we had to have a passport. In fact, to go outside of the U.S. at all, you didn't get into some other country, you have to have a passport. And so if you're going to get a passport in the U.S., the only way you can get one is by sending a birth certificate, an actual birth certificate. Can't be a copy. They won't accept a photocopy. You have to send them an actual printed birth certificate with a raised seal in order to get your birth certificate. And that birth certificate tells the day, the date, the time when you were born, and it tells you your parents were, and it gives you all that pertinent information anybody in government official needs to know in order to understand you are who you really say you are. When I was a baby, they even made big birth certificates where they even put your smudgy little thumb or footprint on the thing. It went along with it. Never could understand that. The first thing they did with us as a kid was put your foot in a mud puddle, put it on a piece of paper, and for the rest of your life, they tell you to stay out of the mud. Bible says train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, do not depart from it. If the first thing you remember as a child is getting your foot in a mud puddle, that's what you're going to do the rest of your life. Amen? You boys have an excuse for that now, don't you? Anyway, the fact is that girls don't like that kind of thing. But anyway, that birth certificate is what shows you are who you said you were. It's the black and white writing, the documentation of it. And it is the Word of God that is your birth certificate and my birth certificate as well. Look, it's the Word of God that tells us the truth about the source of man. Amen? We didn't come from a monkey. My father's partner many years ago, Brother Theron Babcock, wrote a very song that became pretty well known even around the world that said, I'm no kin to the monkey. The monkey's no kin to me. I don't know much about his ancestors, but mine didn't swing from a tree. Folks, the Bible tells you the truth about the source of man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 1 tells us. And then Genesis chapter 3 tells us, God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A little different than what you'll hear at the state provincial park or whatever else that way, where they tell you millions and billions of years ago. The Bible tells you the truth, not some fairy tale. The Bible also tells you the truth about the sin of man. When psychologists want us to believe that man is basically good and left to himself long enough he'll create a utopia of this world, the Bible tells you the truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a good Hebrew word I said for the philosophy of the world. That's baloney. That's not true. The Bible tells us we've all sinned, and it's evident in our own lives. Why? We prove it by our own sinfulness. Nobody had to teach us how to sin. In fact, in James chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, every man sins when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We don't even sin because somebody puts a gun to our head or a knife to our throat and threatens to kill us or a family member. We sin because we choose to sin, every one of us. We're guilty before a holy God. The Bible tells you the truth about the sin of man. It tells you the truth about the sentence for man. Listen, we may have a society today where people are fast forgetting that there's an actual penalty for wrongdoing. But God is a holy, righteous, and just God who's declared in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in Romans 6:23, he said, for the wages of sin is death. And that, as we mentioned a moment ago, only begins with a physical death and continues for eternity in a lake of fire with an eternal death. That's what we deserve because of our sin. And yet the Bible also tells you the truth about the Son of Man. Jesus said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say, well, then some say that you're Moses come back from the dead, and some say that you're Elijah. And he said, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do people say Jesus Christ is today? Well, the religiously and politically correct might say something like this. Well, he was a good teacher who came from God. He was a prophet of God. He was sent forth from God. He taught a lot of wonderful things about God, but he wasn't really God. We'll talk a great deal more about that tomorrow night. But the simple fact of the matter is tonight that it's impossible to be logical or intelligent to believe that when both the Bible and Jesus Christ themselves both claim that Jesus is God in human flesh. He's not somebody that was just a prophet sent forth from God. He wasn't just a good man. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, the same person that created all things earlier in that chapter, and is the light and light of men, who came into his own, and his own received him not, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. He's not one of many. He's the only one. He's not one of many ways into eternal life or to heaven. Jesus said himself in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible tells you the truth about the Son of Man, who he really is. It also tells you the truth about the substitute for man. That even though all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory and are deserving of death and separation from God for eternity in hell, it says in Romans 5, 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means in our place. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ went and hung upon that old rugged cross of Calvary, he not only bore the awful sin that we have committed and everyone else has committed through all of the days of mankind, but he also bore upon himself all of the hell and torment that you and I deserve for eternity, and was judged by God for our sins on that cross, separated from the only time in all of eternity from the Father was the Son on the cross on that day as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he was bearing our sin, and God is of holy eyes and cannot look on sin. God unleashed upon his sinless Son, now bearing our sin, all of the torment that we deserve for eternity. Why? Because he was paying in full the price of our sin debt. He was dying in our place. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus Christ is the substitute for us. The Bible tells you the truth about the salvation of man. It's the scripture that tells you how you can be saved. Not some man's, not some ideology. I was talking to a lady, and I'm not picking on anybody's religion tonight. In fact, tomorrow night I'll talk about Baptists just like I'll talk about anybody else. But I talked to a lady in the U.S. and in Pennsylvania last year who had been a very staunch Catholic. And she had been saved, and I was talking to her one night about something that the Catholic Church teaches, and I said, well, the Bible says this. She said, but do you know what they say in the Catholic Church? She said, what they'll tell you in the Catholic Church is that if you rely solely on the Bible, you can be in error. That you must have the church with its traditions to be able to understand. That somehow they are mirrors to each other. That the truth, if you have a discrepancy, then you believe what the church says, not what the Bible says. My friends, that is not what the Word of God itself teaches. The church is not the Word of God. The church is not God's own Word. The preacher is not God's own Word. The Bible is supreme above everything else, and it is not the church or the pope, the priest, the pastor, or the evangelist who tells the Bible what to say. It's the Bible that tells the pastor and the evangelist what to say. We better get a handle on that. The Word of God itself alone is the authority. And it is the Word of God that tells us how we who are all sinners, for whom Christ died for all, may be able to have, all of us, the gift of eternal life. The Bible says first we must repent. Acts 3 verse 19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus Christ himself speaking to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 13 verse 3 and again in verse 5. And those were the most religious people of his day. With their laws and their customs and their requirements, they were more serious about their faith than some of us are here tonight. But he said to them, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Twice in the same chapter he said it. There are lots of people today want to remove the idea of repentance from the preaching of the gospel. You do disservice to the gospel. You do despite to the gospel when you do that, because the Bible tells us in order to be saved, we must repent. Is that a work that we do? No, it's an attitude we take toward Christ and our sin. It's a turning. It's a change of our heart and a change of our mind that says, look, I know I'm a sinner and I can't change myself and I can't save myself, so I'm going to turn away from what I know is wrong in my life. I'm going to turn to Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Without repentance, there is no salvation. I've said it before this week. There are some people that hear a preacher preach about hell, fire, damnation, and torment. They get scared to death and say, oh man, I don't want to suffer in a lake of fire for all of eternity, but I want to keep living my life the way I feel like it. So they walk an aisle in a church service, or they pray with a preacher in their home or in their pew somewhere, and they say, dear Jesus, please save me. And then after praying those magic words, they think, now I can just walk out and keep sinning, do what I want to, because if I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That is not what the Bible says. If you don't mean business with God, He does not do business with you. Repentance is a turning from our sin. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying tonight. Three teenage girls came to me in Pensacola, Florida when I was preaching down there. They were from a nearby Christian school. They said, preacher, we don't believe we can be saved. I said, really, why? They said, we don't think we can repent. I said, what's that mean? They said, we don't think we can stop the sinful things that we've been doing. I said, wait, let me ask you some questions. Number one, are you sorry for your sin? They said, yes, sir. I said, do you want to quit doing that sin? They said, well, yes, sir, we want to. We just don't know whether or not we can because we've done it for so long. I said, girls, don't misunderstand what the Bible says. You and I don't have any power or ability to change our lives and make ourselves more acceptable for God to save us. It is He who by His power will change us after we have been saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be what? In Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, He'll change you. But He does require that when we come to Him for salvation, there be a willingness in our hearts to turn from anything else we were trusting to save us and from the sin of our lives to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And don't expect when you get saved, every sin to disappear, poof, just like that. Because being a child of God, it's like being a child in anything else. You grow progressively, and there's something you don't even understand until you get old enough to get more mature about it and learn that this I shouldn't do or that I should do and make those decisions for the Lord as well. But the simple fact of the matter I want you to understand is there ought to be in your heart a willingness to let God change your life. Let me ask you, if you claim to be even a child of God here tonight, was there truly repentance in your heart when you came to Him for salvation? Because the Bible says that's the first thing. Number two, it says you need to believe on Christ. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You remember the story of the Philippian jailer? I think he's probably the smallest man in the Bible. There are lots of small men in the Bible, small people in the Bible. In the New Testament, there's Zacchaeus, right? He had to climb up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. He was just a wee little man. That's what the song always said. The Old Testament has even shorter people. There's a fellow in the Old Testament by the name of Nehemiah. That's pretty short. In the book of Job, there's a guy by the name of Bildad the Shuhite. That's pretty short, depending on whether you're wearing high tops, low tops, or sandals. But I think by far the Philippian jailer is the smallest man in the Bible, and the reason for that is because the Bible says the Philippian jailer slept on his watch. I'd be pretty small to have to climb on my watch and sleep on it. But in any case, the Bible says that when he asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must they do to be saved? They did not say, join a church, keep the sacraments, confess to a priest, go on a pilgrimage, do certain good works. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe. Salvation is not a matter of work. It's a matter of faith. Do you personally believe that Jesus is God, that He came into this world, died for your sins, rose from the grave, and that only He can save you? And do you believe that if you ask Him, He will? If you don't believe it, you'll never be saved until you do. I dealt with a pastor's son in a church in South Dakota on my way across the U.S. in 2005. He was about 10 or 12 years old, but I noticed he didn't raise his hand in the invitations that he was saved. And I sat down with him one night and said, do you not know if you died, you'd go to heaven? He said, no, sir. I said, do you realize you're a sinner? He said, yes. I said, are you sorry for your sin? He said, yes, sir. I said, do you believe Jesus died for you and rose again and only He can save you? He said, well, that's the problem. He said, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. And he said, I have a hard time believing what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Look, this was a preacher's son, a pastor's boy, who'd been raised around the Bible, had been in church all of his life, and was involved in ministry, but he didn't know he was saved. And he wasn't saved. His mother wrote me the next year an email and said, when he was off at summer camp that summer, he had finally put his faith and trust in Christ and had been saved. But he couldn't be saved until he put his trust in Christ, until he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Until a person has a personal faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot get to heaven. You cannot be saved. Have you got a personal faith in Christ? See, if Jesus Christ is nothing more than a good teacher, a good man to you, or something like that, then you can't be saved until you understand and believe that he is not just a good man. He is God in human flesh who died on Calvary's cross in our place to pay for our sins, and that only faith in him can save you. It's not a work. It's our trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says we need to repent, we need to believe, and then thirdly, it says we need to receive. We need to receive Christ as Savior. The Bible says salvation is a gift. What does it say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2 verse 9 says it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. And a gift has been purchased by somebody else and is offered to you for how much? For free. But you still have to do something to make it your own. What is it? Accept it. You must accept it. Somebody offered you a gift tonight and wrapped it in pretty paper, put your name on a nice tag and a nice bow around it, and said, here, this is for you. It won't cost you a cent. I want you to have it. You can believe it all you want to, but it doesn't do you any good until you accept it, until you take it unto yourself. So if you want to put it this way tonight, if you want to be saved, the Bible, God's Word, your birth certificate if you've been saved, tells you that you must turn, you must trust, and you must take. That's salvation. Repent, believe, and receive. And then the Bible tells us very plainly in Romans 9:10 and verse 13, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then the promise is given to us in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to what? To become the sons of God, even to them that do good works, keep the sacraments, join a church. No, even to them that believe on his name. It's that simple. Don't make it more difficult than it really is. When the Bible says it is but our faith in Christ that will save us. Repent and believe and receive. And at the moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that verse in Romans 10:13 that said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can go back and read, for if Barry shall call upon the name of the Lord, Barry shall be saved. And I called on him, and God said, I'm saved. No matter what you say, or the pastor says, or anybody else says, God said to me in his word, I am his child. God's word never changes. And the devil may come along and try to cause doubts in your heart and your mind or whatever else. But folks, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, it is not only in him we place our trust, but we place our faith and trust in his word, which never changes. Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God's word said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, if we said we don't believe God, we're calling him a liar. His word is my birth certificate. I was preaching in a Christian camp once in southern Ohio, and it was a kind of an interesting week. It was a combination week. They had teens and junior age there at the same week, and were running two concurrent programs. They'd eat together for meals and stuff, but they had different services. And so I was preaching for the teenagers, and for the younger children, they had brought in a fellow who was an Indian chief to be the preacher. He was a believer, and he was an Indian chief, and he came in, and every night their service started a half an hour before ours did. So I wanted to see what the fellow was up to. We would sneak in, the pastor and I, for the first, well, maybe 20 minutes or so of their service before we had to go up and get ready to start our service. And one night I remember the Indian chief walked over there and said to everybody, guess what we're going to do tonight? And they said, I don't know what. And they said, we're gonna have a scalping. And everybody said, yay. And the pastor and I said, yay, this will be exciting. And then he said, guess who we're going to scalp? And the kid said, who? And the pastor and I said, who? And the chief said, the pastor and Brother Webb. The kid said, yay. He said, come up here, fellas. Well, you know, we didn't want to act like we were afraid or anything, so we walked up to the front there, and he reached under the pulpit and pulled out a genuine Indian tomahawk. I mean, that thing was sharp enough, you fellas that shave could have shaved with it. And he said, now, fellas, when I embed this in your skull, where will you go? And the pastor said, heaven. And I said, heaven. He said, prove it. Prove it. Well, the pastor looked at him and said, sir, in the Bible, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he said, when I was a younger fellow, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I asked him to save me, and his word says, I have everlasting life. And he looked at me and he said, what about you? One of the pastors had stolen my verse. So I had to come up with another one, but I said, sir, the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there was a day when I was a young fellow when I realized I was a sinner and I believed Jesus died for me, and I called upon him and asked him to come into my life and to save me. And that verse says, I am saved. And the chief said, you know what, fellas? Those are such good answers, I'm going to let you live. The pastor and I said, yay. The kids were really disappointed. But you see, folks, the Bible is our birth certificate. If you have repented, if you have believed, if you've received, if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. I don't care whether you can remember the day, the hour, or the exact minute you got saved. The Bible says you've been born into God's family. And His Word is your birth certificate. Without it, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. God's Word tells us. His Word is number one birthmark of the Word. What are the rest of them now? Let's mention them very quickly tonight. If you go with me now, and you can turn one page to the other here in the book of 1 John. I hope you're still there. You can see exactly where we're reading. Notice what it says for the second birthmark of the believer, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, second half of the verse says, and hereby we know that He abideth in us by the what? By the Spirit which He hath given us. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, the last part of the verse again, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Look at verse 10 again. He that believeth, chapter 5 verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Well, who's the witness that dwells in every believer? The Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 16 tells us, the Spirit of God beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the second birthmark of the believer tonight. Number one, what was number one? The Word of God. Number two, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now the charismatic says, amen, now you're talking about my thing, you got to speak in tongues. No, do you realize that not even everybody in the day when Paul had the people speaking in tongues in churches, that not even everybody then did? He even says so in the Word of God. He asks a series of questions. Do all have the gifts of healing? The answer is no. Do all prophesy? No. Do all speak with tongues? The answer again is no. Anybody tells you have to speak in tongues or you're not going to go to heaven is lying to you, because even Paul said they didn't all do it back then in that day. And for that matter, whenever you read about tongues in the Word of God, get this down now, it is never, ever an unknown prayer language. It is always a known language somebody can understand and translate and interpret. Many of the churches that even claim to practice speaking in tongues today don't even do it the way Paul said it was to be done, if it was going to be done. Only one or two at the most in any service, and that in order, and then somebody has to translate after each one. But folks, I believe the Word of God tells us that those sign gifts that are mentioned in Mark chapter 16 are not for today. They're not for today. Why do you say that, preacher? Because the Bible tells us all those things would cease when that which was perfect would come. And many people say, well, that which is perfect, that's talking about when Jesus comes. No, if it was so, it would be a masculine noun. It's not, it's a neuter noun. It's talking about something that's coming that is perfect. Well, what is perfect? The Bible says the Word of God is pure. The Word of God is perfect. And so when the Word of God was completed, in fact, you'll find history even bears out the fact that since the death of John on the island of Patmos until relatively recent years, there was absolutely no speaking in tongues. By the way, I ask people who believe in that as well. I say, well, look, when's the last time you healed somebody? When's the last time you drank something deadly and it didn't hurt you? When's the last time you were handling on a viper and a bitch and you didn't die? When's the last time you raised somebody from the dead? Oh, well, I don't believe that stuff is for today. Well, wait a minute. God's Word is not a smorgasbord. You don't take one little phrase out of the verse and say, well, I'll take that, and the rest of it I don't do, so I won't take that. You either believe it all or you don't believe it at all. You don't understand what the Bible says about it, or you don't understand it at all. The Bible tells us very plainly that those things have ceased. Those things have come to an end. Why? We don't need those things anymore. Why? We have the completed, finished, final Word of God. In fact, if you talk to people often that attend those churches, they'll tell you that their preachers and sometimes even people in the congregation are saying that they are getting extra revelation from God. Look, folks, the Bible very plainly tells us that when we had the Word of God finished, we got all the revelation of God you're ever going to get. And anybody claims they're getting extra revelation from God is adding to the Word of God. Folks, the Bible says we ought not do that. Well, you say, well, if I don't speak in tongues, how do I know the Holy Spirit of God dwells in my heart? Well, the Bible tells you He does to start with. In Romans chapter 6, it tells you you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God at the moment of your salvation. But if you go back and read John chapter 16 and 17, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ there speaks about the other comforter whom He will send. in his name. It's not the Lord Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit. That's why he said another comforter. That means somebody else. He was going back to the Father, and he was going to send someone else that would abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, who shall guide you into all truth. Note, one of the works the Holy Spirit of God does that evidences the fact that he's in our heart is that he helps us understand the Word of God. He guides you into truth. Another passage says he takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. Look, think of it this way. Before you got saved, you picked up the Bible and tried to read it. Did you understand what you read? Are you kidding? It's Greek to me, preacher. Well, for a couple of years in college, part of it was Greek to me too. But in any case, he said, I don't get it. I don't understand. What is all that stuff, born again and all that? But after you got saved, you began to understand more of the Word of God, didn't you? Why? Because you became a PhD in theology all of a sudden? No, because the minute you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God, who came to indwell your heart, began to help you to understand the Word of God. That's why churches that tell you, oh, you cannot understand the Scriptures unless you come and listen to the priest or the religious leader or somebody teach it to you, is lying to you, because the Bible teaches something we call the priesthood of the believer, that because God's Holy Spirit is placed within the heart of every born-again believer, any child of God can open the Scriptures and be taught by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you see that in your life, boy, out in that Scriptures, and the Spirit of God is talking to my heart, he's teaching me things. Look, that's an evidence the Spirit of God dwells within your heart. If you open the Bible and go, man, I don't get this stuff at all. It doesn't mean a thing to me. Better see whether or not you're saved. Another aspect of that Jesus speaks about again in John chapter 16 is the fact that the Holy Spirit of God will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Bible teaches another work the Holy Spirit of God does is to convict and convince men of sin. In fact, the Bible goes on and it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 8, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So what's the Bible tell you there? One of the things the Holy Spirit of God does is to convict you, convinces of sin. Look, if you're a child of God, you can't sin without it bothering you. You can't do wrong without the Holy Spirit of God. Best I can describe it is putting a naughty feeling right about in here that says, uh-oh, I shouldn't have just said what I said. I shouldn't have just smoked what I just smoked. I shouldn't have just looked at what I looked at. I shouldn't have just said, gone where I just went or did what I just did with my hands. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Look, unsaved people don't get that kind of conviction. They go out, lie, cheat, steal, do whatever they want to do. It doesn't bother them a bit. I've talked to people that said, man, I could go out and go to the bar and drink and cuss and swear before I got saved. But after I got saved, I went back to the bar. Man, the minute I walked in the door, I just felt awful. I shouldn't be here. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Convicting. Somebody else said, I got saved. I went back to smoke a cigarette and all of us. I shouldn't be smoking this thing. I shouldn't be drinking this liquor. I shouldn't be going and watching that dirty stuff on the TV. I shouldn't be on that website on the internet. You see, when a person is truly a born-again child of God, the Spirit of God will convict and convince us of sin. And if you do not listen, the Bible says he'll rebuke you. He'll rebuke you. And if you don't listen to the rebuke, he'll chasten you. What kind of things does God do to chasten people? Physical problems, financial problems, family problems. And yes, if a person even goes far enough, death. Remember what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians about people that were mistreating the Lord's Supper? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's right. That wasn't Betty by, folks. That was death. And I believe I've personally seen folks who God said, because I love you as my child, I will only let you go so far, and you've gone far enough, that I'm going to take your life. Now, if you can go out here and sin and lie and cheat and steal and listen to rock music and watch dirty things on a television set or smoke or drink or whatever else and it doesn't bother you, you better check and see whether or not you're saved. Because the Holy Spirit of God that indwells every believer brings conviction upon a child of God when they step into sin or step out of the will of God. On the flip side of that same coin, the Bible tells us that he places the peace of God in our hearts. So that when you're walking in the center of God's will, making the decisions God wants you to make, the Spirit of God keeps the peace of God in your heart. The minute you step out of God's will, go someplace you shouldn't go, make a decision you shouldn't make, the Spirit of God is going to convict you. And if you say tonight, oh, preacher, I can lie, I can cheat, I can steal, I can do whatever, and it does not bother me, then the Bible says, I didn't say it, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, then you are a bastard, that means an illegitimate child, you are not a child of God at all. You aren't getting away with anything as a Christian, you just aren't saved in the first place. And there's some people say, boy, I don't understand. Why is all this stuff happening to me?
Well,
you're a child of God and you're not living for Him. He's going to deal with you. The Spirit of God is going to convict you of sin. He's going to deal with your heart. And you ought to listen to Him, because as the Spirit of God, as the farmer of the Spirit of God, look, when he runs into a problem with rocks in his field, he doesn't quit plowing. He goes back and gets a heavier one. He gets a bigger implement to do the job. And I've seen people that have been just raked over the coals by the Holy Spirit of God because they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't obey. They kept doubting God's word. They kept doing things that were wrong. And the Spirit of God said, because you're my child. Look, that's one of the reasons why I know that when a person's saved and they sin against God, they don't lose their salvation. Why? Because how many of you spank your next door neighbor kids? Isn't you crazy, preacher? That'd be a lawsuit waiting to happen. Well, God doesn't spank the next door neighbor kids either. But did you chasten your children when they did wrong? If you loved them, you should have. Does God chasten His children when they did wrong? Yes. Now, if I lost my salvation because they did something wrong, then why does God chasten me? If I'm not His child anymore, He doesn't chasten the neighbor's kids. Only His. You see? And so the Bible tells us the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts is an evidence that you are a child of God. Do you see that in your life? If so, then you're a child of God. If not, better check. What's the third birthmark of the believer? Besides, what was the number one? I'm not going to let you go to sleep here tonight. The Word of God. Number two, what?
Indwelling
Holy Spirit. That's right. Number three. What is number three? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one that slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath life, eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. So what does it say? We know we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we what?
Love.
We love the brethren. A love toward the brethren is the third birthmark of the believer. A love toward the brethren. Now that evidences itself, I think, in three ways. Number one, as we mentioned earlier this week, we ought to love to be with God's people. David said in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We ought to love to be in God's house with God's people. We ought to love to fellowship with them. When the doors are open of the church, we ought to want to be there. We ought to want to be with God's people. A person says they're saved and wants to stay out of church and never attends and doesn't want to be in God's house and doesn't like to be around God's people, better check C, because they're not saved. See, the Bible says if you're saved, there will be a love for the brethren. If you would rather hang around with a cussing, swearing, drinking party crowd rather than with God's people, then you are not a child of God. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. A love for the brethren. A second aspect of that, I believe, is the fact that we ought not be bickering or fighting or squabbling with one another. Listen, one sure way to lose the joy of the Lord in your heart and keep the blessing of God from your church is to become bitter towards somebody else or unforgiving towards somebody else. David said in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Philippians 2 and verse 2, it says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, and having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The Bible says there ought to be a unity among the brethren. We ought to love one another. We ought to encourage one another. We ought not be bickering and I'm usually the best dressed woman in church, and that woman outdressed me this week. She knows better than that. Or so-and-so slighted me last week. She didn't even shake my hand when I came in the door. Well, maybe she had the flu last week. She didn't want to, hi, how are you? Be thankful she didn't shake your hand. So in the churches in the U.S., they have a song in the service where everybody goes around and shakes hands, during one verse of it. And a lot of them suspend it during the wintertime when everybody got colds because they want to go passing all that stuff around to everybody else. But listen, folks, we ought to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be
kind to one another, not bickering, not fighting. I was in a church once, all the way through Thursday night, we hadn't seen one soul saved, not one believer made a single decision for the Lord. I mean, it seemed like the atmosphere was so cold when you walked into church, you could cut it with a knife. Thursday night, we got to the end of the message. I finished my part of the invitation. I turned it over to the pastor to close, and he said, "Folks, we're going to sing one more stanza of an invitation song. If no one comes, we'll close the service then." They started that last stanza. A lady on this side of the auditorium started to cry about halfway back on one side, came out of her seat, came down the aisle, started across the front. A lady on this side of the auditorium started to cry. She came loose out of her seat, came down the front, started across the middle. They ran into each other at the middle aisle, grabbed a hold of each other, started crying all over each other. And it wasn't 30 seconds before the entire congregation emptied to the altar. I just stood there. And the pastor said after the service, "I suppose you wonder what happened tonight." I said, "Yes, sir, I'd appreciate some information if you've got any." He said, "No problem." He said, "Did you notice it was after that lady, and then everybody?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "They're sisters." He said, "They've been feuding for 7 years. They've been at each other's throats now for 7 years." He said, "Everybody in the church has picked up sides. Everybody sat on that side of the aisle was for that lady. Everybody sat on that side was for that one." All I could think of was Luke 16, you know, "And then betwixt was a great gulf fixed betwixt no man could pass." And he said, "Brother Webb, I'm not kidding you. We have not seen a soul saved in our church services in 7 years. But he said they got right with each other tonight. And that's why we had a revival among God's people. Not only did we have a revival among God's people, but the last night of the services, the next night, we had over a dozen unsaved people walk the aisle to put their faith and trust in Christ and be saved. Why? Because the wall of bitterness and that unforgiving spirit that was in the hearts of so many, it was robbing that church of the blessing of God, had finally been removed. I don't know your heart tonight. You may not have a grudge against anybody. I hope that's the case. But maybe you've got bitterness in your heart, or a grudge against somebody, or you got somebody like a pricker under your skin that just kind of irritates you. And boy, you know, they did something to me. You just don't understand, preacher. Well, how long? 10 years ago. The Bible says in Matthew 5:23-24 that if you come to the altar to offer a gift before God and you realize there that your brother hath ought against you, leave there thy gift. First, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back before you can offer your gift and God will accept it. Wonder how many times our prayers don't get higher than the ceiling fan blades because God knows we've got something in our heart towards somebody else. What's an evidence of being a child of God? Not only the Word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, but a love for the brethren. And that evidences itself in wanting to be with God's people, in not fighting, bickering, and squabbling with God's people. And then thirdly, how do we respond when a brother or sister in Christ falls into sin? Gets away from the Lord. That happens, folks. You've had it happen to people from this church right here. People who maybe got saved, they were coming to church for a while, and then the devil started to get a hold of their heart, and they got involved in the things of the world, and it wasn't long before they were kind of hit and miss in church, and then they were more missed than hit, and then they were gone altogether. Question, what did you do about it? Well, what does the Bible say we ought to do about it? If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, what? You which are spiritual, criticize one in a spirit of meanness, amen? No, but some fundamentalists are known for doing that, aren't they? What does it say? If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, gossip about one in a spirit of concern, amen? That's probably the most prevalent thing. Listen, think about it. Seriously, isn't that what we do? We kind of stand around, young people stand around, you know, and adults stand around and say, "Whatever happened to so-and-so that was coming?" "Oh, haven't you heard? Don't you know what they're up to now?" "Oh, really? Oh, isn't that a shame? I'm so sorry to hear that. Oh, my." No, it does say what some of you have been trying to say, what the Scripture does say. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, let's also be tempted. Look, a brother or sister in Christ here will not be able to even start to get away from God without some other brothers and sisters in Christ who love them coming to them and saying, "Hey, what's going on? We love you. I'm not any better than you are, but as a brother or sister in Christ, I don't want to see you go that direction. I don't want to see what's going to happen to you. We love you. Won't you get right with God?" Churches that may still practice church discipline, I think, will never have to get to that point if God's people first, who knows people better than even the pastor does, would go to them before they got even very far in their sin. While the rest of the world looks out for nobody but me. Evidence that you and I are a child of God. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye what? If ye have love one for another." Is that in your life? Do you have a love for the brethren? So, three of the birthmarks of the believer, what are they? Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Number three, a love for the brethren. What's number four? Look at 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5.
And hereby we do know that we know him. If we what? Don't look at me, it's not on my face, it's right there in the verse. If we what? If we keep his commandments. Now look at the next verse. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a wonderful person. They're a marvelous Christian. They just have a few problems. What'd you call me? No, you're right. The Bible says, if a person that says, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What did it say? He is a what?
Liar.
I didn't hear you. What?
Liar.
What you people just said. Don't you, fundamental independent Baptist, you know what the Scripture teaches? Don't you know the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged? And there you sit in your pew, you holier-than-thou Baptist, judging people. Anybody ever heard that before? If you haven't, you will. If you practice biblical living and biblical Christianity. Don't let anybody misquote Scripture to you like I just did. Because if you read the entire chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, you'll find that Jesus did not say we shouldn't judge at all, but rather he said we should judge righteous judgments by the word of God, which judges all of us. He even goes on later to say in the chapter, how can you help your brother with a speck in his eye if you've got a beam in yours? First get the beam out of your eye, and then you can see clearly to help your brother with the speck in his. Another passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, a corrupt tree does not bring forth good fruit, neither does a good tree bring forth corrupt fruit, for by their fruits ye shall know them. So when somebody says, well, you're judging me, you say, no, I'm a fruit inspector. Another passage in the Old Testament says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. I've been over the years involved with many different Christian camps, and it's always amazed me. You can, on the first day of camp, on registration day, have 14 buses show up from 14 different provinces, you know. And look, if there were that many. And there are that many states. 50 you could have in the states. In any case, you could have them show up from everywhere and unload the buses for registration. And within 15 or 20 minutes, all the rowdy and rebellious teenagers have found each other. Ever noticed that? Ever been involved with camp at all? How do they do that? They don't get off the bus with a sign that says, I'm rowdy and rebellious, pick me. But you see the show of their countenance. Their bearing, the attitude of themselves, the way they carry themselves, the expression on their faces so often. I've known pastors who said, I had an evangelist in to preach for me, and we were sitting on the front platform, and the evangelist leaned over to me and said, is that man in the third row giving you trouble? And the pastor said, well, yeah, how'd you know that? It's the show of his countenance. The show of his countenance. Folks, the Bible says that a person who's a truly born-again child of God is going to know it because there is an obedience to God's commands. That's number four. It goes on to say in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So the Bible says the evidence, a fourth evidence that we're a child of God is that we want to obey God's commands. Does that mean we're never going to sin? No. Does it mean we're never going to fall into sin? No. But there's a big difference between somebody who's running out there to jump into sin every time they can and somebody who falls into sin. Somebody put it this way, a Christian isn't sinless, but we sure ought to sin less. Amen? Look, you take a pig out of a pig wallow and wash it and perfume it and comb its fuzz and tie a bow on its tail and put one on its ear and set it on the ground, and where's it going? Back to the wall. Why? It's a pig. Pigs love mud wallows. On the other hand, take a beautiful young lady who likes to keep herself nice and clean and drop her in a mud wallow. If you can even get her near the mud wallow, you'll be doing well. You better be strong and be able to have armor on because of the fingernail scratchings. But the fact is, you drop a young lady like that in the mud and she's going to get out as soon as she can. I mean, listen, there was a girl I knew in a Christian camp. I don't know how she did it. She kind of reminded me of Lucy from the old Charlie Brown comics or whatever that way. She wore the saddle shoes and was always dressed immaculately, her hair fixed just right. That girl could go to Christian camp all week long, play all the games, and not get a speck of dirt on her. She knew just when to let go of the tug-of-war rope so she didn't get pulled into the pit. I mean, you know, whatever it was. She hated dirt. She couldn't stand dirt. Listen, folks, the fact of the matter is that as a child of God, we ought to be the same way. There may be times when because we live in this old sinful flesh, listen, we aren't fully redeemed until the day Jesus takes us home. Because this old flesh is still the old sinful nature. is still appealed to by this world. And when Jesus comes and takes us to heaven and our bodies are changed to be like his glorious body, then the final work of our redemption will be done, will be complete. The body itself will be redeemed. Praise God for that. But the fact is that right now, we're still tempted by sin. We still fall into sin. We still do things that are wrong. And as a believer, we ought to be like the girl, not like the pig. Amen? We may fall into sin. We ought to immediately say, well, wait a minute, the Spirit of God convicts me that was wrong. I ought to say, man, I want to get out of that. I don't want anything ruined in my relationship with God. I don't want to stay in that old sin. I'll be right with God. Look, read the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. Even though he had gone away from the father and had wasted his substance for riotous living and was working for a pig farmer at the pig pen, wishing to eat the pig's food, it said when he came to himself. I like the way it says that. That means mentally he had been somewhere else. Must have been one of those people I heard about, you know, that have two brains. One's lost and the other one's out looking for it. Evidently, the one brain found the other one and came back home again, because it says when he came to himself, he said, you know something, even the servants of my father had bread in despair. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to stay another minute in this pig pen. I'm going home with the Lord. He didn't say, look, maybe another week here. Just one more day I want to eat this pig slop. One more day I want to starve here. Just one more. Boy, this is so exciting. I just love all the starvation and all the nakedness and the cold weather that's tearing me apart and this illness I've got. I enjoy it so much I want to stay here another day. No, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm getting up. I'm going back to my father. And I'm going to say to my father, I'm no longer going to be called your son. I'll make you a hired servant. I've sinned against heaven and against you. And he got out of the pig pen and he went home. Listen to me, if you truly are a born-again child of God and you fall into sin, the Spirit of God will immediately convict your heart. If you don't listen to that, he's going to chasten you. And if the Spirit of God is calling to you, you need to go home. We sing the song sometimes, I wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod, now I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide that arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. For some people, it's not a matter that you're not saved. It's a matter you just need to get out of that pig pen and go home. When you're back in the arms of the Master, you're back in the arms of the Father, the Savior, then you'll find the peace and joy you've been missing because you've been living in sin, because you've been away from the Father. A person who's a born-again child of God ought to want to obey God's commands. Like if I went down to the pet store, I haven't seen any around here, but if you went to a pet store and you brought home something, you know, with feathers and pointy little beak and little pointy feet, and you put it on the edge of a branch and you started to push it through the edge of the branch and it started going, help, 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 don't push me. It's a long way down there. Worms. You might say, well, wait, when you started talking about what you came and brought home from the, I thought you were talking about a bird, but I'm not sure that's what you got. Why? Because it's natural for a bird to fly, right? What's it natural for a fish to do? Swim. Well, I went to the pet store and I got this thing, it was orange, had fins on the side of his face, a little floppy tail behind it, and you know, that kind of thing, and I brought him home and I pick him up by the tail, and I'm getting ready to drop him in the aquarium, and all of a sudden it starts flapping around going, help, help, don't drop me in there, that's water, I'll drown, fish food. You say, well, preacher, I thought you were bringing home a fish, but I don't think it's what you had when you got home. Why? Because it's natural for fish to swim. Look, folks, just like it ought to be natural for a fish to swim and a bird to fly, a believer ought to want to obey God's command. We're not perfect. None of us are. We fall into sin now and again. Well, we ought not want to. And as soon as we fall in, we ought to want to get out. And the longer we live in Christ, the more progression we see, so that the devil has less and less victory in our lives, and we have more and more victory over sin, and we are doing those things less and less, so that when the old world devil comes along to tempt us, we don't do it anymore. And obedience to God's commands. I'll bet you can finish the statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14, 15. If ye love me, what? Keep my commandments. He didn't say if you love me, wear a 14-foot bumper sticker that covers the whole backside of your car. This says honk if you love Jesus. He didn't say, if you love me, wear a 3-foot lapel pin on your Sunday suit that says, Jesus first. He said, if you love me, the very best way to show it is keep my commandments. Anybody know the Patch the Pirate song from the very first recording? What is the very best way to show that you believe? Obedience is O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Yes. Let me ask you, do you have a desire to obey God's commands? Does it bother when you fall into sin? You want to do what's right. You want to get out of that sin, get back to the Lord. It shows you're a child of God. If you can be comfortable living in sin and disobeying God, it doesn't bother you a bit, and you don't care about obeying God's commands, you just seem to do all the stuff of the world, and that's what you want to live for, then you better check and see what the Master says. Because the fourth birthmark of the believer is an obedience to God's commands. And what is the fifth one we'll mention quickly before we pray tonight? And that's found for us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look at what it says further on in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. It says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now there's some people that get confused about those words there. When it says that he will not sin, it does not literally mean he does not sin at all. It literally means he is not in the habit of continually committing the same sins. So a person who is truly a born-again child of God will have then, as birthmark number 5, a change in your life and desires. A change in your life and desires. You're not going to love the old things of the world anymore. You're going to love the things of God. Why? Because you can't love this world and love God at the same time. Well, I think I can. Well, then you disagree with 1 John 2:15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, it's not like being able to put one foot on the back of one horse and one foot on the back of the other horse, one on God's horse and one on the devil's horse, and kind of balance yourself between the two and get the best of both worlds. It doesn't work that way, because God's horse is going that way and the devil's horse is going that way. You straddle that, you're in trouble. An old preacher in the southeastern U.S. when I was traveling once said, the only thing you get from straddling a fence is splinters in the hind end. Be like somebody in the Civil War saying, in the U.S., I'm not going to be on for the North or for the South. I'm going to put on a Union top and a Confederate bottom, and that way nobody will bother me, right? You know what happened to him, right? Yeah, the Confederate shot him in his Union top, and the Union shot him in his Confederate bottom. The people that seem to think I can kind of balance myself between the best of both worlds. No, do you know what the Bible says in James 4? You say, I must be talking about lost people. No, James was written to believers. You're a born-again child of God. You get involved in sin. You love the world. You're going to want to get out of it again. If you're a person who consistently and constantly loves the world instead of loves the things of God, you're not a child of God, because there ought to be a change in your life and desires. I already talked about that a couple of other times this week. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's the same old critter. No, it says he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, not been reworked, reused, re-identified. No, passed away. Behold, how many things become new? All things. All things. I was on my way home from my honeymoon with my wife. I guess that's a good person to be on your honeymoon with. And we were driving along in the Chevy Nova that I had back then, and all I had was an AM radio, so we were listening to the news, Paul Harvey's News and Comment. I don't know if you've ever been in the U.S. and heard that, but it's this old fellow that reads page 1, page 2, page 3 of all these news articles that he picks out, and things he calls bumper snickers that he's seen different places, you know, make you laugh at the bumper stickers. But the last article for this particular day, we were listening to it, was about the latest Hollywood movie starlet who had supposedly been saved. And all the news media all over the country was dumping on her, just saying, oh, you know, it's just, you know, she's just going through a fad, and she'll get over this, you know, whatever else. And the article was actually defending her. The guy was actually defending her when he said, what is it about these people that not really understand what happens when a person makes that kind of a commitment? And they finished the entire broadcast with this statement. I'll never forget it. I guess making a profession of faith doesn't make any difference anymore, does it? Unless it makes a difference. It's true, folks. Making a profession of faith doesn't make any difference unless it makes a difference. You get a genuine dose of God's salvation, you'll never be the same again. You're not going to be dressing like the world, acting like the world, listening to their music, behaving like they are. There's going to be a change in desires, like that motorcycle biker I told you about the other night. Well, when I was growing up in Philadelphia, my father brought me a newspaper article about a striptease dancer who got saved in Philadelphia, where I grew up. And he pointed it out because they were interviewing her, and they said, ma'am, I suppose now that you've been saved, you'll be changing your line of work. She said, oh, no, now I'm going to be stripping for Jesus. Yeah, I yelled at her, are you kidding? How can a person ever say they're going to be saved? They're going to do something like that for Jesus. Well, I agree with you, but hang on before you get all bent out of shape over her. What's the difference between stripping for Jesus and drinking for Jesus or smoking for Jesus or dancing for Jesus or rocking and rolling for Jesus or abusing your family members for Jesus or losing your temper for Jesus or being self-centered for Jesus or any other kind of sin for Jesus? See, the same thing you're expecting of her, which is what God expects of her, is the same thing God expects of us. Amen? So you get a genuine dose of God's salvation, you'll be changed. And you're not going to be back in the same old things of sin anymore. You're going to turn away from those things. Now, again, you might fall into sin once in a while, but again, you don't want to get back out of that. Because a person who's been born into God's family is going to be changed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth birthmark of the believer, a change in your life and desires. What then are the five birthmarks of the believer? When Paul said that from henceforth let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What are they? The Word of God. Number two, indwelling Holy Spirit. Number three, love for the brethren. Number four, obedience to God's commands. And number five, changing the life and desires. I asked you a question at the beginning of the service tonight. I want you to answer it in your heart right now. Are you a child of the King? Are those birthmarks in your life tonight? If you see those things, evidences of those are things that evidence, yes, you are a child of God. You do belong to Him. If you don't see any of those things in your life, then you need to get saved. You need to be born again. You need to trust Christ as your Savior tonight. There ought not be a continuing doubt in your heart and your mind. My father said for many years, there's nothing wrong with having a doubt about your salvation. The devil puts those in your heart. But there is something wrong if you don't do something about it. Kind of like the person who said, you know, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can't keep him from building a nest in your hair. And if you ever struggle with whether or not you're a child of God, go to the Word of God and believe what God said. And the doubts will flee. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Can you say with Paul, from henceforth let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together for a word of prayer tonight.